John 18, verse 7 through 11. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The name of the message is "The Caring Captive." In John 18, verse 6, Jesus but spoke to those who had come to arrest him, and they drew back and fell to the ground. His captives had been unable to seize him. God had exhibited but a small amount of his omnipotence and of his power. Christ only spoke a word, and they fell down. They had no power whatever against him. We are to take comfort from this. When the enemies of God come against us, God easily overthrows them. A word from Christ causes our enemies to flee. Those that plan to harm you, their plans are brought to nothing. Christ's word was not only spoken, it was also fulfilled. Believe that every word that Jesus Christ speaks will be carried out. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one word that was spoken by Jesus Christ shall ever fail. Every word shall come to pass in the Scriptures. It shall not fail the least of you in your worst hour of trials, in your worst hour of temptations. Is this your worst hour? Are these the hardest temptations that you have ever faced in your life? Rest secure in the fact our God is an almighty God. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is an omnipotent God. He but speaks a word. He speaks a word to your situation. Not the blasphemy that you speak a word. There's no rhyme or word. There is a sovereign God that speaks his word. It's not your word. That is a blasphemy from the pit of hell. Let us look a little closer at our text. We shall see the care that Jesus Christ has for his own. He first of all is concerned with his followers' safety. The soldiers have come to arrest him, but he does not seek to escape. They will take him to prison and to death, but he does not say a word in his own defense. His one thought is for his own. His compassion is powerful even at death. His love now shines most brightly. When a person is thrown into the crucible, then you see what you really have. His love shines even brighter because he is at the front of the attack. He has been betrayed by Judas. The high priest's servants were gathering to capture him. Yet he is in front, as opposed to man who is in the rear. Let us look at an illustration from the book of Genesis, the way man acts, as opposed to the way Christ acts in the front. Let us look at man in the rear. Turn to Genesis 32. This is the way man acts when there's an attack, when he is threatened. Genesis 32, verse 3. Then Jacob sent messages before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. See how man acts? Jacob sent messengers ahead of him. Look at verses 6 through 8. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So now there was more coming after Christ. Here's Jacob. Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people. Now he divides the people. that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. Verse 8. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. You see the heart of man? Look at verse 16. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. See the heart of man? Verse 17. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? See? Man puts people in front of himself, whereas Christ stands in the front of his people. Look at verse 19. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. Verse 20, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is where? He's behind us, see? There's the heart of man. He's behind the people. In our text, Christ is in front of the people. Look at verse 21. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. See, there's the heart of man. He's behind. You all go. You all go ahead. You see? Yet we find Christ calm and quiet, and his main thought is of his followers in our text. Usually we become quieter when we get used to trouble. When trouble first comes, we are at first we're thrown off of balance. Be it a death, be it the loss of a job, be it the loss of your health, as soon as you hear it, you're thrown off balance. Your mind starts racing. We start questioning God. We start doubting God. We become scared. After a little while, we begin to focus, to get our mind straight, to start thinking correctly. But our initial reaction, we're all over the place. We're a little disoriented at the first sign of trouble, but it was not so with Jesus. In that first moment of attack, his followers was his main concern. You see the care that he has for his own? Do you not see the compassion that Christ has for you? The care that he has for you? And the love that he has for his disciples? Do you show compassion? Are you caring? What of your love? Jesus never forgets his own. Nothing ever happens that leads him to forget you, O trembling saint. Today, do you think that he has forgotten you? Do you not know that he cares about you? That he's right in front of you? Have you forgot what Isaiah told us? Turn to Isaiah 49. Do you think that the shepherd has left you? Do you not see the care that he has? Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, the Lord has forgotten me. Have you said that? And my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me, graven there, stamped, etched, imprinted, cut, carved, chiseled in the very hands of the sovereign God of this universe, continually, without pause or break, constantly in his care. That's where you are. You're looking at your circumstances. You're etched in the very hands of God Almighty, carved in his very hands. He has not forgotten you. Do you not see his care for his disciples in the text? Jesus was not only in the forefront of the attack, but his care and his love for his own is even brighter when we remember where he had just come from. Where had Christ just come from? Turn to Luke 22. Before this moment, where had Christ just been? Luke 22, verses 39 through 45. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Great drops of blood. That's where he had just come from. Christ had to be weak, tired, beyond the normal point of endurance. When you and I are sick, other people do not expect us to think of them. When we're sick, you don't expect people. People don't expect you to be ministering to them. What's the first thing we say? "I'm not feeling good." Here's Christ, great drops of blood. And yet, his first care, his first disciples. We become selfish when we're sick and weak. We expect others, what? To watch over us. "Oh, honey, I'll get you something. Don't worry. Don't move. Can I put the comforter over you? You want a little thing?" Or mothers with their children, "You want your loony blanket? Like when your tooth fell out last night, was your mother concerned about that?" See? No? Don't say no. But you see, we become selfish when we are sick and weak. We expect others to watch over us. Yet Christ is in the front of his disciples after leaving with great drops of blood. It was not so with Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve. Listen to what he says in our text. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Christ was not only front and center of this attack. Not only was he weak, tired, and in agony, but he also knew what was facing him. He was well aware of his imminent torture and death. You don't think Jesus Christ had Isaiah 53 memorized? He knew what he was facing. He knew of everything that was about to happen to him. When you and I are about to suffer, we do not know what is before us. And that's a good thing. I'm sure there's no one here would like to know the way you're going to die. That would be your worst nightmare come true. That you knew the day of your death, the minute, the hour, and how that would take place. But Jesus knew he would be beat. He would be blindfolded, he'd be spit upon, that he would be whipped. He knew a crown of thorns would rip into his head. He knew they would nail his feet and his hands to the cross. He knew of the gall and the vinegar. He knew he would be forsaken of the Father. He knew he was the atonement. He knew he was the lamb that was to be slaughtered. He knew he was the one whom the Father was pleased to crush. He knew he was to be made sin, who knew no sin, so that we, his disciples, might become the very righteousness of God. Just so it's in your memory banks, turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For those of you that are not familiar with this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's why he drank that cup. So that you could become the very righteousness of God. Do you believe that about yourself? Can you even comprehend that? That you have become the righteousness of God in him. Yet knowing all that he was about to face, his own thought is what? On his own. Why do you doubt that Christ's concern is for you now? Because you have your eye on your circumstance. You have your eye off of Christ and on something else. Either on people, on circumstances, on something. Your eye is on everything but Christ. Get your eye on Christ. He cares for you. Look at in the text everything that I just said to you so far. Yet knowing all he was about to face, his own thought is on his own. Those whom his Father had given him The shepherd loves you, and he cares for his sheep. Whether people, demons, devils attack you, let us not doubt. The shepherd's thought is on us. What an example Christ has left to all you parents in the room that think more of yourself than your children. You ought to be in the front. How about the spouses, the husbands that are supposed to be in front of their wives? And how about the pastors? That our concern is supposed to be on those that the Father has given to us. That we are to be in the front and to lead. Fathers, pastors, spouses, why do you doubt him? Why do you not trust him? Why are you so ungrateful? Why doubt? Why not trust? Why so ungrateful? Do you not see the love that Christ has for you? Should this not cause you to love him in return? How could you not love the Savior in return? Are you that hard-hearted? The answer probably is yes. You are that hard-hearted. And the answer probably is that you're selfish. You're that hard-hearted. You're that selfish. Can you not love and serve and glorify such a caring Savior? Such a loving Savior? Such a beautiful Savior? His care is even more remarkable when we realize Jesus knew what his disciples were like. I hate to tell you, but he knows exactly what you were like and are like and going to be like before he reached down and had mercy and made you alive. He knew what his disciples were like. They had what? I just read it in the text. He had what? They had what? Been asleep. Even the three he had chosen. He also knew they would flee and forsake him. Peter would what? Even deny him. Yet Jesus' thoughts are on them. Not on him. On them. It should be a comfort to you and I that if Jesus can care for them, he can care for us. In spite of our sleeping, how much sleeping do you do? How much forsaking do you do? How much denying do you do? Although you sleep when you should be praying, although you forsake him and indulge in your sin, although when you are being confronted by someone about being a Christian, you deny him. You do the same things as the apostles and yet say, oh, I would never do that. You do the very same things. Even if you're like Peter in our text, what does Peter do in our text? Read verse 10 with me. Go back to John 18. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. John Calvin said of this incident, we see Peter with foolish zeal. Peter had a great zeal. Nothing is more common than to defend under the cloak of zeal everything that we do, as if it were of no importance whether God approved of it or not. As long as the brother got zeal, as long as the sister got zeal, it matters not. Under the cloak of zeal, everything we do, as if it were no importance whether God would approve or not, what men suppose to be right, and women whose wisdom is nothing else than mere vanity. Peter thought he was doing the right thing. Actually, Peter is resisting the very power which God has appointed. Peter is denying the very power that God has appointed. Warned by so striking an example, let us learn to keep our zeal within its proper bounds. So many times I hear, the Lord told me, the Lord ordained this, the Lord decreed this, the Lord that. Let us learn to keep our zeal within the proper bounds. Our flesh is always eager to attempt more than God commands. God ordained this situation. Here's Peter. Let me take the sword. See, that's the theology of glory. See, power. Man knows power, the theology of glory, as opposed to the theology of the cross. God is in the humble place, in the simple place. Peter is glory-driven. Everything about him is glory. Our flesh is always eager to attempt more than God commands. God's will is revealed in the Bible. You know what his will is. It's right here. But Christ knows what his disciples are like. He knows you're this way. He knows that they were that way. Let us learn that our zeal will not succeed whenever we venture to undertake anything contrary to the word of God. Here's Peter. A lot of zeal. Guy had great zeal. Cuts the guy's ear off with 600 people standing there. That's a good move there, Peter. Let obedience, therefore, be the foundation of all that we undertake. You want to be in the will of God? Obey what he's commanded you. We are also reminded that those who have resolved to plead the cause of Christ do not always conduct themselves so skillfully as not to commit some fault, as Peter did in our text. Cutting the ear off. But Christ knows what his disciples are like. God has called us to use what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Not the sword of the world. Peter used the sword of the world, power, as opposed to the simple word of God. God says you use the word. The theology of glory is about power. See? About power and looking at circumstances and looking at people and looking at the greatness. God is in the humble. See? Peter was all into the theology of the glory. You who love him, yet who often fail. You who do trust him, yet who often do not believe. You who struggle against sin, yet give in time and time again. Christ cares for you, just like he cared for Peter. Look at how much trouble Peter got into. Look how much trouble he could have got everybody into. You're cutting off the servant's ear, and there's a detachment of soldiers there. And in your zeal, lopping off a person's ear. Is it not a wonder that we have such a loving, caring, and compassionate Savior, friend, and Lord? Christ knows what his disciples are like. He knows exactly what you're like. That he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were his enemies, ungodly and sinners. What does it say in Romans 5? Verses 5 to 10. He loved you when you were ungodly, his enemy, a sinner with no strength. That's the condition you were in when he saved you. And the chances are you're still ungodly, you're still a sinner. At times you're still his enemy. You're still in that condition. But like in the beginning, you look to the cross. Well, now, look to the cross. Do you not see the care of the captive Christ for you? Do you not see his love? Notice in our text, Christ says, go back to chapter 18, verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of, those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Surely he meant that he kept the disciples from falling into sin. Surely he meant that he kept them onto eternal life. But he also meant that he cared about their body. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Jesus not only loves us eternally, but he also has concern for our temporal, for our earthly being. This is not this mystical thing that he just cares about you eternally. He cares about every breath you take, every hair on your head. He loves you as you will be and as you are now, with all of your weaknesses, all of your sins, and everything about this body of death. He loves the before and he loves the after. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't love you more if you do X, Y, and Z. He loves you as you are. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the perishable just as much as he loves the imperishable. He doesn't love you more or less when you're perishable, and then I really love you now that you're imperishable. He loves the mortal as much as he loves the immortal. He loves, he cares before your death. He loves and cares after your death. He loves and cares before the victory. He loves and cares after the victory. Christ is love. He does not love more and love less according to your performance. If it was that, Peter would have been out. He'd have been with Judas. Turn back to John 18. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Notice how Christ protects Peter in spite of the fact he cuts off the right ear of Malchus. Do you not find it strange Peter was not harmed as a result of this action? Is that not strange to you? This action of Peter should have caused a free-for-all. There should have been a riot. This group should have wiped out the disciples. Here's Christ, 12 disciples, 600 people, thereabouts. Here's Peter being real smart, chops a guy's ear off. 10 against 600. It's not too good. Verse 3 told us Judas what? Look at verse 3 in chapter 18. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, Peter, I think your zeal was a little out of place here. There's a time to fight and there's a time to keep your mouth shut. Yet we see Jesus protecting his own. Why do you think that Christ does not protect you? Can you not see the sovereign hand of omnipotence here? Can you not see Almighty God holding back these men? 600 or so people thereabouts? And a dozen? And you're cutting off somebody's ear? They'd have eaten you alive. Except this reminds me of the protection of the women and the children and their land when the men would leave to celebrate the feast. Turn back to Exodus. Show you the protecting hand of God. Don't doubt this God, people. This omnipotent, sovereign, almighty God is your heavenly Father. Exodus 23. Look at 14 through 19. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Verse 17. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. See verse 17. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. The women and the children were protected even though they were in the midst of their enemies. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, every other ite is surrounding them. The Lord says, you leave your women, you leave the children, you leave your land, and you come and you do what I tell you to do with me three times a year. And by faith, those male Jews went up three times a year and counted and depended on God to take care of their wife, their daughter, sons, and their land. He commanded all the male Jews, word would have kept the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Egyptians, every enemy that they had. The same power that kept back the hand in the garden that night. That's your God. That's the God who is in charge of your life. The women and children are protected even though they're in the midst of their enemies. The enemies of Christ, the devil, the demons, can go no further than God Almighty permits. By a sovereign word spoken by Christ were the disciples protected. And you are protected by a sovereign word spoken by God Almighty. He not only cares for your soul, he cares for your body as well. You wasn't in that car accident or that thing didn't happen to you or that thing didn't happen to you because God Almighty said, thou shalt not. Satan has to what? Go to God Almighty to ask, to sift you. If you were as a Peter, he had to ask permission to sift. Job, he had to ask permission. Devils and demons, they can't go no further than Almighty God says. People blame devils and demons for everything. No one, no thing shall cut short the plans of God. God says today, what does it say in the text? Let these go their way. He tells the enemies of God, let these go their way. God had work for these disciples to do. He had work for the Jews in the Exodus to do. And he has work for you and I to do. And nothing will befall you except what God Almighty has decreed. We also see the care of the Lord was much better than their own care for themselves. Christ's care is better for you than you can care for yourself. Peter was going to take care of Jesus. And he makes a mess of it. But when Jesus takes care of Peter, it is a different story. And Christ, in his last miracle on earth, does what? He heals a pagan. He heals the ear of the pagan. Peter wanted to fight. Out comes the sword, off comes the ear. What good did Peter do? What good did Peter do in that situation? He only increased the danger that they was in. How does Jesus respond to the situation? He just speaks a word. Let these go their way. We would do a lot better if most times we did not do or say anything. We are to rest secure in the care of our great God. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 40. Turn to Isaiah 40. We're too much like Peter. We're hacking and whacking ears off all around us. And Christ is picking them up, putting them back on everybody. Isaiah 40, 28 to 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Verse 29, he gives power to what? The weak. That's the theology of the cross. The theology of the glory is all the power, all the beautiful people, all the money, all the jewelry, all the connections, all of this. That's the theology of glory. He gives power to the weak and to those who what? Have what? No might. They're the ones God's working with. He's not working with the glorious people. Where's the glory then for God if, oh, well, this person over here, oh, he does this and he does that and he does the other thing. You're going to have confidence in man. He takes the foolish things, the weak things, the things that people would even say are damnable things. That's where your God is. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Peter was just the opposite. Off with the ear. Stop running around and chopping off ears. You wonder why your life's a mess? You're chopping up ears. Wait for the Lord. Again, wait. Wait. He says to wait. Lastly, let us see how Christ offered himself instead of his people. Jesus says, in essence, You cannot hurt both myself and my people. When he said, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way, God's judgment does not fall on both Christ and his people. That's the substitutionary atonement. It doesn't fall on Christ and his people. Christ was our substitute. Then the punishment of sin fell on him. The punishment for your sin falls on Christ. It cannot fall on his people. If you are a believer, do not say, God is punishing me. God is not punishing you. God has punished Jesus Christ. He may be chastening you like a child. You may think that he's punishing you. But Christ became a criminal for you. He chastens you as a child. He trains you up as a disobedient child. He beats the tar out of you because you jump up and down and have little sissy fits. But he's not punishing you. Jesus Christ was punished. Divine justice says first that the substitute should suffer. And then the one he suffered for cannot suffer. We have an illustration of this in this obscure text in Deuteronomy. Look in Deuteronomy with me. 22. I'll show you an obscure law about substitution. Deuteronomy 22. God is not only love, God is a just God also. Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. You could not take both. That was against the law. So Christ may die or his people may die. One or the other. The mother goes or the young and the eggs go. One or the other. It couldn't be both. This is what Christ meant when he said, if you seek me, here I am. But let these go their way. Let the mother go. You get the young and the eggs. Here I am, but let these go their way, for you cannot take both. We are the mother. He was the young one to be killed and to be eaten. You cannot have the mother and the eggs. Did Christ, my ransom, die for me? Then I cannot die. Did he pay my debt? Maybe you say, well, Bill, you know, you're stretching a little bit with that illustration. All right. Then it is paid, and I shall not be called upon it to pay. Let's look at God's divine justice in Romans 8:31. Let's go to something that's not obscure. Romans 8, verses 31 to 33. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There is no charge against God's elect people. He was punished in your place. He became sin in order that you would become the righteousness of God. Justice cannot claim both the substitute and the one whom he died for. That's why Christ said, then let them go. That's what he says to us today. You've been set free. You can go. All of your sins went on to Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God has become yours. Righteous people act righteously. Justice cannot claim both the substitute and the one whom he should die for. Turn to Isaiah 53. 53 verses 6 and 10. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It pleased him, the Father, to lay your sin onto his son. He cares for you. He loves you. Christ bore our sins on the cross. He bore, he carried, he was smitten. Christ has suffered our punishment in our place. You are free and pardoned. I stand here today and tell you of a pardon. You may die, but death cannot hold you. Christ shall say to death, let these go their way. Let these go their way. The day of judgment, of condemnation for the ungodly comes, yet Christ says, let these go their way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He says, you were condemned at one time. He says, let them go their way. Do you have a part in Christ's love and care? Did he bear your sins in his body? Do you not see his love in the fact that he took the cup the Father gave him? The one who had just said, I am, to the crowd, and they fell down. Now out of love says, I will to the Father. Out of love he says to the Father, shall I not drink this cup? What cup? What cup is Jesus Christ talking about? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. Turn to Psalm 75. We'll start looking at it, at this cup, and where it culminates. Psalm 75, 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Christ tasted of that cup. Look at Isaiah 51. 51, verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleased the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall not no longer drink it. What a promise that is. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. He took that cup. Look at Revelation 16, 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Christ drank the cup of the fierceness of his wrath that was for you. For you. Christ loved you so much and cared for you so much that he drank this cup for you. The cup of the wrath of God. Lastly, I would say this to the brokenhearted. I would say this to the afflicted. I would say this to the one that feels so pressed down and you cannot see an end to your pain. I would say this to you. That the Father decrees cups for us also. Of course, it's not the cup of the wrath of God. But all of us, the Heavenly Father ordains cups for. He decrees cups for us. Much smaller cups, of course, than Jesus Christ had a drink. All cups are prepared by the Father, not by the judge, by the Father. That's why I wanted you to see, he's not your judge now, he's your Father. The Father prepares the cup that you have to drink. The just God is not giving you a cup to drink. It's made by Abba, Daddy. That's who's preparing the cup. Like you notice in the text, Father, the cup. Christ calls him Father, the cup that you prepared. Not the judge, the Father. Secondly, about cups. Cups indicate that there's a quantity. There's a quantity that fits in this cup. There's only a certain amount that goes in the cup. The Father ordains cups for you. There's only so much that's going in that cup. There's quantity that goes into all cups, an amount ordained by the Father. Also, there's a quality that goes into that cup. Maybe a cup of joy, maybe a cup of intense sorrow, pain, heartache. See, all wines are not the same. You got sweet wines, bitter wines, good wines, bad wines. Okay? So the Heavenly Father prepares how much is in the cup, the quantity in the cup, and the Heavenly Father also prepares the quality that's in the cup. Jesus Christ had to drink the bitter dregs of sin. He had to become sin. That was the quality of his cup. You'll never have to become sin. So cups indicate that there is a quantity and there's a quality. The Father knows how much you can take. Just like every child, their mother knows how much the baby can take. They make the cup with a certain quantity in it and a certain quality for the children. The parent makes the cup for the child. Same with the Heavenly Father. He knows how much we can take and what kind of affliction that you can handle. He said he'll never give you more than you can handle, right? He knows just how much you can take in that cup, even though you may not think so. He knows the quantity and the quality. Third, be encouraged by the fact that a cup always has a bottom. You get to the bottom of the cup, it's empty. Cups, there's a bottom to them. That wasn't in the notes. Be encouraged by the fact that a cup always has a bottom. There is an end to your cup, even though you may not yet see the bottom. You may look in that cup and that thing is dark, and you cannot see the bottom of it. But realize one thing, you can have some real dark-looking wine, and it could be just that much from the bottom, and yet you cannot see the bottom. You in that dark hour, you in that dark place. You might be one sip away from the bottom of the cup. And you're like, Lord, this is killing me. And the Lord's like, no, I know how much you can take. I made the cup for you. I know how much is in the cup. And I know the quality that's in the cup. The quantity and the quality that's in the cup. You may not see the bottom yet. But trust the Father. Stop being like Peter. You're like Peter. Put the sword back into the sheath. You're walking around. You're making a mess of things. And for those who say today, if there be any in our midst, that I have no need of a substitute. If there be anyone here that is an unbeliever. For those who say, I have no need of a substitute. I have no need of anyone to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Well, I will leave you with this warning. If you think you're going to drink that cup, turn to Revelation 18. This is not for the believer. This is for the unbeliever. If there be any unbeliever in our midst that has never been born again, I will leave you with this warning. Revelation 18, verses 4-8. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. He has remembered yours also. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix it for her double in the measure that she glorified herself. See, if you don't think you need that cup drunk by Jesus Christ, you are glorifying yourself. And you're living luxuriously. In the same manner, give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. You will see sorrow, even though the Lord may delay. There is the cup of the wrath of God, the fierceness of his wrath awaits you. Your sins have reached up to the highest heavens. It's only the mercy of God that he has not damned you and cast you into the pit yet. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. If you be a pagan in this midst, know that your sins will come upon you in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Believer, you have a great God, a caring God, a compassionate God, that loves you so much that he became sin for you. And you, pagan, if you are apart from this great God, the moment you die, you will be cast into hell, where the worm never dieth, where you will pay for all eternity. That cup will never end. There will be no bottom to that cup. That cup will go on and on and on and on and on to all eternity. Because in your heart you have said, I have no need of a substitute. I shall drink of the wrath of God. I will deal with this God when I meet him. I'll stand before that God someday and give an account for myself. And I'm going to tell God in that day. I'm telling you, pagan, in that day you will be as a little wax figurine standing before a furnace. In that day, you, if you sit in the midst and you trust in your own works, if you want to pour something into that cup, Christ drank the cup alone. He don't need you throwing no mixture in the cup. He drank the cup. He became sin in our place.